We'll go ahead and get started. It's good to be back with this group. I was teaching another class last week, and this group is just way better. Don't put that on the recording, guys. It is good to be back, and we'll be looking at the subject of forgiveness today. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18, starting in verse 21. We'll read this text as we begin today. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants heard what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." I hear a voice in my head. Does anybody else hear that? Okay, well. This one? Okay, there it goes. Thank you. All right, well, let's pray, and then we will look at the subject of forgiveness. Our Father, would you grant that your Holy Spirit would seal the testimony of your word upon our hearts today? Give us obedience so that we may walk before you blamelessly. Help us to learn what it means to forgive as we have been forgiven. And so may it lead to better relationships within our church and with our families and others. To the glory of the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. If you have been in church for any length of time, you probably know that you are obligated to forgive others. That we are supposed to forgive is pretty widely known. But what exactly that means is not, I would submit, as widely understood. And the result is that knowing that we should forgive, but not knowing really what that means or how it's to be done, we've largely, I think, taken the teeth out of the Bible's teaching on what this important subject means. So that's one of the things I want to address today is what forgiveness is and how we do it, when we're expected to do it, and so forth. You know, about 4 years ago, around this time of year, I was actually robbed. Joni and my younger son came home one day. I was at work, and when they got home, they discovered that someone had broken in, that a number of our electronic devices had been stolen. Our bedroom was torn apart. Mattress was taken off. Clothes were strewed everywhere. So that was a very jarring experience, obviously. Well, 3 weeks to the day later, we got broken in again. And actually, we were at home. It was very early morning hours. We were in our house. We had an alarm installed this time. And the alarm sets off early in the morning. And so I got up and I ran. You know, my bedroom's on the opposite end of the house. So I ran to where the alarm was coming from. And the perpetrator had already grabbed Joni's purse and ran off. And he ended up actually just taking the cash out and dropping the purse in our neighbor's yard. So that was fortunate. There wasn't a lot of cash in there. But we ended up getting robbed twice. And I'm going to assume it was by the same person, same mode of operation and everything like that. So the detectives that talked to us about it assumed it was probably the same person. That person was never apprehended. They had their suspicions about who it was, but they could never prove it. So basically, there's these two sins that have been committed against me that have never been addressed by the justice system. And I'll go ahead and say it this way. I have never forgiven the offender. I've never forgiven that offender. I'm going to assume it's probably a male. So I'm going to say I've never forgiven this offender. Does that put me in the wrong? Today I hope to show why I don't think I'm in the wrong in this and why it matters. And so we're going to unpack what forgiveness is and then talk through our obligations to forgive. So the first question I wanted to ask today is, what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Here's where I want to try to address what I think is a widespread misunderstanding. I think when we think about what forgiveness is, our first instinct is to think forgiveness is primarily about me. When I've been sinned against, forgiveness is primarily about me gaining some kind of emotional release. So that if I forgive, I let it go emotionally. And so a while ago when I said I've not forgiven the offender who robbed me, maybe your first thought was, whoa, are you still holding on to that? Are you carrying around bitterness? What's going on, Aaron? No, that's not the case at all. What I'm saying is that's not what forgiveness is. That's something else. Forgiveness has to do with the offender. Forgiveness is about him or her. Think about this. What does it mean to say God has forgiven us of our sins? Does that mean God has had an emotional release? No, not exactly. What it means is God has made a promise to us never to hang our sins over our heads again. So forgiveness is about, it's an action that God takes with respect to us who have offended Him. And it's giving us that assurance that He does not hold the sin against us. So I would argue then that forgiveness is a promise. It's a promise from one who has been offended to one who has offended, saying, I will never bring up this matter again to hang it over your head. I promise. This matter is settled. That is what God has done for us in Christ. It's not primarily about me, it's about the person who has sinned. Or in my case, if I've sinned, it's about me receiving a promise from the person I've wronged. So it's important for us to recognize that so that we have a context within which to understand when forgiveness should be given and what that actually means. It's also important to recognize that even though forgiveness is a promise, never to raise the matter again as a way of hanging it over somebody's head, consequences may still apply, even if forgiveness has been extended. Forgiveness doesn't eliminate natural consequences. So, for example, if a pastor, say, commits adultery, and let's say he's repentant and he makes known his sin to his family, to his congregation, and he confesses his sin to God and he repents, God will forgive him. His congregation should forgive him. But that does not mean his congregation must then immediately entrust him again with the office of pastor. He needs to step aside, if not permanently, at least for a long time. He needs to step aside, not because there's got to be some kind of punishment. That's not the issue. It's not that he's being punished. It's that having committed a sin of that nature, he needs time to heal. He needs time to mature, to grow. And in that time, the congregation needs to be protected from that kind of an influence coming from their pulpit. So it's really more a matter of protection than it is punishment. The same thing would be the case with someone. Let's say someone has been arrested for child molestation. And if that person repents and serves time and is released and enters back into society, if that person were to come to faith in Jesus Christ and come to our church, we would willingly accept that person. If he was repentant, indeed. But that does not mean we're going to entrust him with caring for children, right? So there are consequences even if forgiveness has been extended. So that's what forgiveness is. It is a promise never to raise an issue again as a way of holding it over someone's head. So let's then talk about our obligation to forgive, number two. And here we come to the text that I read at the beginning, where Peter asks Jesus a question here in verse 21. He says, "How many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And then Peter's going to offer what he thinks is a very generous suggestion. Should I forgive as many as seven times? You hear that, Jesus? I suggested seven times. That's pretty generous, isn't it? Jesus' response is basically, "Peter, you don't get it. You don't get it at all. You don't forgive seven times. Forgive 70 times seven." Or some translations say 77 times. It's an indication on Jesus' part that your forgiveness should be unlimited, that you are obligated to forgive to infinity, because that is how God has forgiven you. And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable that illustrates this point. And so he tells a parable of two servants who owe their master, one servant who owes their master money, another servant who owes this servant money. So the one servant who owes his master money, he owes him 10,000 talents. A talent, by the way, is about 20 years' wages. So I did some calculations. Let's say we bring it up to modern day financial numbers here. Let's just say the average worker makes $30,000 a year. 20 years' wages times 10,000 would be about $6 billion. So that's how much this servant owes his master, $6 billion. Jesus is using a deliberately outlandish sum to say here, to say just how ridiculous it is to think we could ever pay back our master how much we owe him because of the debt of our sin. He's using a completely ridiculous number to make a point here. So let's say this master, he's owed $6 billion from this servant. And so he orders this man to pay what he owes. And since he can't pay, he orders that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he has. But the servant pleads with the master for money, for patience, so that he can pay back the money. He says, "Have patience, I will pay back everything." And out of pity, the master simply cancels the debt. He forgives this enormous debt. And so immediately the servant goes out, and there's another servant who happens to owe him 100 denarii, a denarius being about a day's wage. So 100 days' wages at, you know, average of $30,000 a year, that's going to be right around $10,000. So not a small sum of money, but nothing compared to the $6 billion that he just owed his master, right? So it's minuscule. And yet this servant is so demanding and exacting. He will not forgive. He will not allow the debt that is owed to him to be canceled, even though an enormously larger debt has just been canceled in his case. And of course, Jesus' point is, in telling this story, that we might instinctively feel the utter hypocrisy of the first servant and to say, that is absolutely unjust, that one who has been forgiven so much should be unwilling to forgive so little by comparison. So, what that shows us then is that if we have been forgiven by God so much, and we have, there is not a person who will sin against you more than you have sinned against God. There's not a person whose debt to you will even begin to equal the debt you owe to God. If we have been forgiven so much, that means we must forgive lavishly. So I'll put it this way. We must forgive lavishly because we have been forgiven lavishly. That's the point of the parable, but there's more that goes into the wider biblical teaching about when this applies. When are we obligated to forgive lavishly? Well, I can think of two different kinds of situations when we are obligated to forgive, even lavishly, if necessary. Number one would be when one who has sinned against us repents. When there is repentance, we are obligated to forgive. In Luke 17, 3 and 4, which is a similar context to what we read here, I'll turn there. If you want to turn there, you can. Luke 17, this is Jesus also teaching about forgiveness here. Notice what he says. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And so here Jesus is tying forgiveness to repentance of the offender. He's telling us that if one who has offended us repents, seeks our forgiveness, we are obligated to forgive. More than that, we are obligated to do it every single time he repents, even if it's seven times in one day. Now, what that indicates to me is that Jesus expects us to take repentance at face value. We could always have a cynical approach to other people. We could always assume, you know, how do I know this person's truly repentant? And of course, their actions will bear that out. But in the initial giving of repentance, we should always take it at face value, according to Jesus' teaching here, unless there's overwhelming reason to recognize they're not being sincere. If they appear at all sincere, Jesus is telling us, we should err on the side of taking their repentance for what it says it is. Even if it's up to seven times in a day, Jesus says, we should forgive. That is, our forgiveness should be lavish. But this teaching also implies that we are not obligated to forgive when there is no repentance. If someone sins, but there is no repentance, Jesus is implying here that forgiveness is not required to be extended. Now, why wouldn't it be required to be extended? Well, here I'd like you to turn your attention to one more passage, back to Matthew 18, the passage we looked at just before the parable that he told to Peter. Matthew 18, look at verses 15 through 20. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So Jesus is giving us a procedure for church discipline here. Now imagine how giving forgiveness in the absence of repentance would short-circuit the process of church discipline as Jesus lays it out here. So let's say someone is in some kind of sin that we know of, And let's say you go to that person and confront that person. Maybe it's a sin against you, and if it's not directly against you, it's still against the congregation as a whole, because this person is a member of the congregation and is walking in sin, breaking their church covenant. So let's say you go to that person and you confront them with their sin, and that person refuses to repent. Can you extend forgiveness? Can you say, I promise I will not bring this up again? No. You are obligated to bring it up again. In fact, you're obligated to bring more people into it and bring it up again, right? So if we extended forgiveness without there being any repentance, we cannot move forward in the process of church discipline as Jesus outlines it in Matthew 18. Because the process of church discipline, by definition, involves bringing the sin up again until there is repentance. So We are not commanded or obligated to forgive in those situations where there is no repentance, because to do so would short-circuit the process of church discipline. Now, what if we're talking about someone outside the church? Well, in that case, I still think repentance is necessary, because forgiveness is something that only makes sense within the context of an ongoing relationship where that relationship can be restored after a sin has occurred. And this is why I said at the beginning that I have not forgiven the person who robbed me two times in 2011. I can't forgive the person. I don't even know who that person is. How can I extend the promise that I will never bring this up again to a person whom I don't even know who it is? So if forgiveness is defined not with reference to me specifically, but with reference to promising something to someone else, that's not a promise I can make unless it's in the context of an ongoing relationship where repentance has been given. Now, what that also means is that if forgiveness is tied to repentance, you, as the one who's offended against, or as one who observes some sin being committed or hears of some sin being committed, you may be in a position to initiate repentance in someone else by being the one who goes to him or her to confront. This is one of the hardest things I think the Bible commands us to do as church members, is being willing to get involved in each other's lives when we have to rescue someone from their sin. So that is very, very difficult, especially in a culture like ours where judgmentalism is the greatest sin. Like, it's the one sin you can be judged for is being judgmental, right? It's very funny. You look on Twitter or Facebook and you see all these people judging all the judgmental Christians, talking about how non-judgmental they are by judging everyone else who is judgmental. Well, we live in an age where this is not going to be a popular thing to do. But Jesus commands us to do it. If you are an offended party, it is often your responsibility to bring attention to the sin, to the person who committed it, so that that person may be urged toward repentance. Now, the only way we can be a community where this kind of thing happens is if we're a humble people. We are a people who are not eager to do this, not eager to seize upon every little thing. I'll talk about every little thing nitpicky. I don't want us to be nitpicky. I'll talk about that in a minute. But we're a community where we're humble, loving, and willing to be rebuked ourselves, right? So if someone brings something to your attention, don't let your first reaction be, well, good grief, what gives you the right to do that? You wouldn't want somebody doing that when you're in their position, right? So be the kind of person who is open to correction, and then hopefully we can develop a community where this kind of thing is not as difficult and uncommon as our culture would want it to be. So, in other words, make rebuke, at least genuine, sincere, humble rebuke for sin, make it a welcome thing in your life. And that's the kind of community we want to be. So this is one situation where we're obligated to forgive. That's when repentance has been indicated and forgiveness sought. The second, though, we are obligated to forgive, I believe, when explicit repentance is not required. When explicit repentance is not required, I do think there are some situations, perhaps even many situations, perhaps even most situations, where explicit repentance is not required. In other words, I don't want us to become a community of members who are easily offended, who are nitpicky and legalistic about pointing out everybody else's faults. That would be the wrong way to take this lesson, to say, well, I've got to look for every single thing that my brother or sister does so I can make sure that I point it out. That is not at all what I'm urging. 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says this, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Some sins are unintentional and are not ongoing kind of sins. So, for example, let's say you're standing in line to check in your children one morning for Sunday school, and somebody else unintentionally just cuts right in front of you? What should you do? Should you initiate church discipline? I think you should let it go. I think you should overlook it. You should say, look, this is not an ongoing sin issue. This is not a big deal. This is not something that I have to get in my brother's face. It's like, you sinned against me. Look what you did. You need to repent now. No, just let it go. Overlook it. This is the kind of community we need to have. A community where love covers a multitude of sins, where no repentance is needed. You don't even have to be aware that you've sinned, because you know what? The moment you did it, I forgot about it. Because I know it's not going to be an ongoing issue in your life. It's not an indication of a rebellious heart against God. It's just part of living with fallen people. We're just going to step on each other's toes sometimes and make mistakes, and we'll just move on. Does God do that with us? Anyone in here want to claim, I have absolutely confessed every single sin that I've ever committed to God. I have repented of every single sin I've ever committed. Anybody want to claim that you've done that? I am quite certain I haven't done that. I am banking on the fact that God overlooks sin. I am banking on the fact that God knows where my heart is. He knows that if I could remember every sin, I would confess it, but I simply can't. So this is, I think, perhaps most of our lives is lived in this kind of sphere. So really, these situations are the more special ones, but much of our lives is going to be lived in these kind of situations where you don't really need to demand repentance. And in that case, forgiveness is not really promising never to bring up the matter again. It's just never bringing up the matter. It's overlooking, forgetting about it, seeing that the relationship has not been damaged at all by what has occurred. I'll put it this way. We do not want to become people who are easy to offend and difficult to edify. We want to be just the opposite. People who are easy to edify and difficult to offend. This is a mark of a spiritually mature community. So, here's another question then. If we only forgive on the occasions when repentance has been given, or in those situations where repentance may not be required, what about those situations where repentance would be required, where it's a major issue, a major sin, maybe an ongoing sin? What about those situations, but there is no repentance? Or what if there is no ongoing relationship with the person involved? Such, for example, the person who robbed me. Does that mean, if we cannot extend forgiveness to offenders in those situations, does that mean that we must be overwhelmed with bitterness and rage because we haven't been able to extend forgiveness? No, this is where I wanted to distinguish forgiveness from the emotional release that we do need and that we must have. And so I do believe we have an obligation in those situations as well. And so a second obligation I'll give, which is number three on the outline here, this is our obligation to entrust matters to God. Our obligation to entrust matters to God. So, can we still have what we might call the emotional release factor even when we can't promise forgiveness because a person has not repented? Yes, we can. We do it by entrusting the matter to God. And in this, we should do this every time someone sins against us. Whether we forgive or not, we must always entrust the matter to God. So Romans 12, for example, Paul gives us these instructions in Romans 12, verses 18 to 22. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Basically, what this means is, Paul is telling us we should let go of things in the sense of entrusting them to God, because we acknowledge that God is the judge and we are not. So that if we were to take vengeance into our own hands, if we were to say, I've got to even the score here with such and such a person over this issue, what we're essentially doing is saying, God's not going to do it, so I have to. You see how little faith is in that kind of action? Taking vengeance for ourselves is essentially saying, God is not just. God doesn't care. It's blaspheming the name of God, which is why we are never to take vengeance into our own hands. So in what sense then should we love our enemies if they are unrepentant? If our enemies do not repent of their sins, and we are entrusting the matter to God, knowing that God is going to deal with every sin, whether He does it on the cross or whether He does it at the final judgment, in what sense then should we love our enemies? And what does that actually look like when our enemies are unrepentant? I think it looks like what Jesus says in that very context where He says it, verse 44 of Matthew 5, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That is the difference here. It's not that we can forgive where there has not been repentance extended. It's not that we're supposed to forgive immediately without repentance. It is rather we are supposed to pray for God to bless them through repentance. We are to pray for God to grant them repentance and genuinely hope that He will and be eager to extend forgiveness when He does. So in my case, what would this look like? Well, what if the person who robbed me comes to faith in Christ and one day he shows up at my doorstep and he confesses what he did and he says that he's repented and he seeks my forgiveness? What should I do? I should immediately forgive. What a wonderful day that would be if that were ever to happen. And the thing is, if I truly do love my enemies, I need to long for that day to come. And I need to pray for that day to come. But before it does, there's nothing else that can be done. It's something that's in God's hands at this point. So, as a church, think about it this way. As a church, there have been some through the years who have come under church discipline. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we have forgiven them? No, we can't forgive them. That's the reason they're under church discipline, is because they have not repented. They can't be forgiven in their unrepentant. So if they come back to church, they do not come as members. They are not welcome to partake at the Lord's table. They are welcome to come and hear the preaching of the word, and we hope that they will. But they are not welcome to come to the Lord's table. They're not welcome to participate in the life of this church as members. That's because of their unrepentance. But as a church, we ought to pray God would grant them repentance. And when He does, if He does, immediately open our arms wide and welcome them back. That's what it looks like to entrust matters to God. So forgiveness is a weighty matter. It is something that is very important we understand what it is and we get this right in our lives. It's not just me making personal peace with what's happened to me. That's really more entrusting it to God. Forgiveness is about restoring a relationship with someone who's offended us. So I want you to note, just as we close this morning, and then I'll take some time for questions. In Matthew 6, I want you to note how weighty it is in the teachings of Jesus that we forgive when someone repents. Notice in Matthew 6, as He's teaching on how to pray, in the very context of the Lord's Prayer, He tells us, verse 12, we should pray by saying, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." In other words, we are to pray for forgiveness the same way we extend forgiveness to others. God, forgive me insofar as I forgive others, but not any farther. Can you pray that honestly? That's a weighty prayer, isn't it? And it indicates a weighty obligation upon us. And Jesus even concludes after His teaching on that prayer. He says in verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, the point here that Jesus is saying is not that we earn forgiveness by forgiving others. That's not the point at all. Rather, we show ourselves to be one who has experienced forgiveness by the way we forgive others. Now, think back to the parable we started with. Does the servant who was forgiven $6 billion demanding payment from his fellow servant of a mere $10,000, does he... Is there any sense in which that is right, or any sense in which that works out in your mind? Or doesn't it indicate, rather, the ridiculousness of the parable, doesn't it indicate this is a scenario that will never happen? One who has been forgiven so much cannot withhold forgiveness from another. So if you have been forgiven, one of the ways that will be shown in your life will be your willingness to extend forgiveness to others freely, lavishly, when they repent. Are any questions or other comments as we conclude today?
I have a question.
Yeah.
About the nature of, like, the master forgiving the first servant. It seems like he forgives them, but then when that servant does not forgive his servant, then the master then throws the first guy.
Right. All right, so the question is, if the master forgives the first servant, but then the servant turns around and doesn't forgive his fellow servant, and then the master throws the first servant in jail and basically revokes his earlier forgiveness, what is that telling us? Well, at that point, I would say, let's not make the parable walk on all fours. That is, don't push the details of a parable to a point where you try to extract meaning from every little detail. All Jesus is telling us is that if we don't forgive, we will fall under judgment. And that's the point. But as far as the story of actually how it got there, it doesn't mean God will forgive us and then revoke his forgiveness. That's just not the point of the parable. What else? Yeah, Dave?
Widely recorded, you know, when the Charleston shooter shot the
people. Right. Yes.
How it came out. And so a lot of people felt like that, wow, that's Christianity in action right there. Boy, that's just a wonderful, loving Christian thing to do. And it's reported that's how the Christian should have responded. It seems to me that goes back to what you said about short-circuiting the whole process of repentance.
Yes. So the question is about the Charleston shooting. You recall the families of the victims extended forgiveness, or at least said that they did, to the shooter at his court hearing. I didn't bring that up in the lesson because I really, really admire the response of those Christian believers there who did that. I admire their hearts. I would just say, if it were me in that situation, if I had the same heart they did, so that I could muster up the same kind of response, I would have chosen different vocabulary to describe it. I think what they're describing is more this, number three, that what they're saying is that they entrust the matter to God. And they did tell this man, we hope, from what I heard, they said, I hope you repent and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Something to that effect. That's what would be appropriate to say in that situation. But I don't think saying I forgive you to someone in that situation, at least in the way that I understand forgiveness, I don't think that makes sense, because there's not the context of an ongoing relationship where there has been repentance. Still very much admire what they did, though, and I think they presented a good Christian witness in doing that, even if their vocabulary was somewhat different from what I would have said. Yes? Okay, Margie? Okay, so is the man who's forgiven 10,000 talents, does he really repent, or does he just ask for help? I would say, again, in that parable, Jesus' point is not about repentance. It's just about we should forgive if we've been forgiven much. So that's another kind of question where I'd say, don't press the details of the parable beyond what it's intended to communicate. Parables generally make one solid point that we need to draw out, and then don't try to press for any other main points. So the one main point of that parable is, those who have been forgiven so much must forgive others as well. Good question. Yeah, Ashton? I don't understand. The question was, is there a place, is that what you said,
yeah,
for forgiveness? Yeah, is there ever a time for forgiveness to be extended where there's no ongoing relationship? There might be in the rare cases where someone, let's say someone who's offended, let's say he knows he's about to go away for life or something. He's going to go to jail for life, so he's not going to have a relationship with the victim's families anymore. But let's say the shooter sincerely repents and asks for the forgiveness of the families. At that point, I think they should forgive, which really, in a sense, they already have. But if it were more along the lines of what I'm saying here, I think they should extend forgiveness, even if from that point on, he might say he's going to be in jail forever. At the very least, they could give him that assurance that he's going to spend the rest of his life and ultimately die with their forgiveness. So that could make a difference to him, I would think. So that would be those rare occasions, I think, can come about. Yes.
So is it safe to say that forgiveness is more a response to repentance than it is necessarily the relationship? I know the relationship is important, but like the common denominator here is repentance.
Yeah, that's a good question. Is repentance more a response to, is forgiveness more a response to repentance than it is the relationship? I think that's probably right. Forgiveness is the response to repentance. The relationship is normally, the ongoing relationship, the restoration of that relationship is normally the result of forgiveness, right? But I guess you could, in your mind, at least distinguish those two things. Yeah. Maybe one more? Yeah, Nathan? Right.
Because even though he may be repentant, we're not going to put temptation in front of someone who may be weak, if I can say it that way. So if he, let's say he gets saved, he's truly repentant. I appreciate that, but then he ought to also have the care to leave some people alone that he should be around.
Yeah, that's a good point Nate makes. And that gets back to, I'll say it all for the recording here. There are situations where it may be a good idea not to have an ongoing relationship with an offender. Let's say a girl's been raped by an older man. If that man repents and is truly repentant, it's still wise not to put him in situations where he might be tempted to do that again. And it's certainly wise to protect the girl from those situations. And I would totally agree with that. So that's a situation where forgiveness can occur, and yet there are still ongoing consequences of the prior sin that cannot simply be wiped away. All right, I'll get to Kim's question, and then we'll close.
So are you saying like forgiveness and obligation to trust others to go to separately, or are obligations to trust others to God part of forgiveness?
Yeah, so the question is, are these two separate things, or are they tied together? I would argue this is always our obligation, whatever the case of the offender. This is what that looks like when the offender repents. So this is really a subcategory of this. I would put it that way. Does that make sense? All right. Good questions. All right. Well, we are about out of time, so next week we'll start looking at practice of spiritual disciplines for a couple of weeks, talking about hearing the Word of God, and then the next week prayer and fasting. So we'll look forward to those lessons in the future. You're dismissed.